And if you'll give me a second to turn on the microphone. Okay. Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let us pray. Father, bless this preaching and teaching of your word. Bless it with your Spirit's power, for it is your word that you have inspired. Bring it home to our hearts to do the work you plan for today here amongst us, your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. When I was in college, in the summers, I used to be a camp counselor. And one of my jobs as a camp counselor was to build fires. We built a lot of fires. And we were properly trained. No prepackaged starter logs were used. We collected our tinder and wood from the wild and were taught how to build that fire properly so that it should start with a single match. A problem I often ran into was those times when I had to cook dinner on a campfire out in the woods. There was always time pressure to get back for the evening activity, and I had up to 10 hungry boys looking to me to feed them. I had to collect the wood, build the fire, and then have time for the wood to burn down to coals so I could cook. In times like those, I was tempted to cut corners building the fire. I never really intended to. It was just the consequence of not being mindful when I was in a hurry. But if I built a sloppy fire, the end result was always the same. I would be standing there with 10 hungry boys watching me as I burned match after match and could not get that fire started. When you can't get a fire started, you have no choice but to stop and analyze the problem. The fire will not start itself. You have to become a sort of fire scientist, able to diagnose what the exact problem is. Do you have enough dry tinder? Do you have enough small sticks to capture the flame and transfer it to the bigger sticks? Does the wood have enough spacing so the air and flame can get between them? Is the flame dying out because the wood is spaced too far apart? But it isn't enough to just diagnose the problem. You have to rebuild the fire and attempt to light it again. And if you don't build it right the second time, you'll have to tear it apart and start a third time and a fourth time and a fifth time until you get it right. Rebuilding a fire is an exercise in objectivity. If you want a fire, you have to get to the bottom of the problem. And until that problem is dealt with at the foundation, there will be no flame. The abundant Christian life is like the flame of a fire. When we are walking with the Lord, full of His Spirit, enjoying Him, enjoying His Word, enjoying prayer, enjoying God's people, disentangled from sins that weigh us down, using our gifts to love others and to advance God's kingdom, it is like the merry, crackling blaze of a warm campfire in the woods on a frosty evening. It's just so cheering. We want that flame. We need that flame. That is where we're trying to dwell in the Christian life. But it is also an inevitable part of the Christian life that we sometimes fall into sin or patterns of sin that have the effect of putting out the flame of our abundant life. Now, we know that if we are true Christians, our sin cannot put out our flame entirely. That is where God's promises of not letting anything snatch us out of His hand are so comforting. But sin and patterns of sin can have a massive dousing effect on the fire of our Christian life. And when that happens, we are in the place of needing to get to the bottom of the problem so that we can, with God's grace, rebuild the fire. We need full, complete, and true repentance. Full, complete, and true repentance is like the careful rebuilding of a fire. It is objective. The flame will not retake if the fire is not built properly. And when God is doing the work of leading us into repentance, He requires us to follow. We have a hand in the rebuilding of the fire, for we are the ones that must handle and rearrange the wood as we get into our own heart to acknowledge, confess, and repent of specific sins. How do we do this? Well, 2 weeks ago, as we were looking at Mark chapter 1, we discussed how Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 87, gives us a definition of repentance drawing on all Scripture. It reads, I'll repeat again, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. Today, as we look at Psalm 51, which is one of the key passages in the Bible behind this confessional definition, we're going to look at a template for how to repent. Psalm 51 is a beautiful scriptural prayer to help us when we are in need of comprehensive, fire-rebuilding repentance. How is your flame today? Do you need to rebuild your fire? Let's dive into Psalm 51 and learn how. Before we study Psalm 51, we need to understand the background. The preface that you see at the beginning of Psalm 51 says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." The terrible story, the agonizing story of David's adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of his faithful soldier Uriah, and how she became pregnant with David's child, and how David tried to cover up his sin by murdering Uriah and marrying Bathsheba, is all recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11. In that chapter, we behold the almost total quenching of David's spiritual flame as he descends into layers and layers of ever worsening sin. The amount of time between David's sin and Nathan the prophet's rebuking of him in 2 Samuel chapter 12 is at least 9 months. For the baby that had been conceived by the sin had already been born. In that time, David hid his sins and bore the weight of them, which created for him an unbearable internal spiritual torment. This is likely described in Psalm 32, verses 3 through 4, which says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." During that time, David was stuck. He was spiritually unable to function. He could not worship. He could not grow spiritually. He could not live. His fire was almost utterly out. Excuse me. What lets us know that David was at least spiritually alive is that when Nathan the prophet rebuked him, David confessed his sin. God preserved David as a believer. And the evidence of this is that Nathan's rebuke broke his rebellion and brought him back to his senses so that he could repent. 2 Samuel 12 records how God forgave David, but also what terrible covenantal consequences would befall him. But Psalm 51 records for us the internal makeup of David's repentance. What does it look like on the inside for a man who has committed such grievous sin and has hardened his heart for months? What does it look like on the inside for a man like this to completely repent? What are the stages of his repentance? If David is going to rebuild the fire of his spiritual life, how is he going to rearrange the wood of his heart so that the flame will take? As we study Psalm 51, we will see David's prayer develop along these lines. And I'll come back to these headings later, but just so you know where we're going. Number one, a ground for mercy in the attributes of God. We'll see that in verse 1. Number 2, a comprehensive request for mercy. We'll see that in verses 1 through 2. Number 3, a demonstration of repentance by agreeing with God. Verses 3 through 6. Number 4, a detailed request for mercy. Verses 7 through 12. 5, a confident hope for a transformed life restored to God, verses 13 to 17. And then finally, number 6, a ground for mercy in substitutionary atonement, verses 18 through 19. So we start with verse 1, the ground for mercy. David starts in this heart-rearranging prayer. Wood-rearranging, heart-rearranging. David starts in this heart-rearranging prayer with an overreaching request for mercy grounded in the attributes of God. Look at verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions." Love and mercy are attributes of God. They are eternal, unchanging characteristics of God, out of which He does what He does in space and time according to that attribute. In other words, God is love. Therefore, He gives steadfast love. God is merciful. Therefore, He shows abundant mercy. David's confidence in asking God to grant him mercy in the face of his heinous sin is that God is, by eternal, unchanging attributes, both loving and merciful. But let's make some important qualifications. First, God's attributes of love and mercy do not override His attributes of holiness, righteousness, and justice. Before a holy God, sin deserves death and judgment. Therefore, David's request for mercy requires a substitutionary death. And while this death was provided under the Mosaic covenant in the sacrifice of animals, those sacrifices could only picture and point forward to the only sacrifice that would satisfy God's justice, the death of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is on the basis of that death that steadfast love and mercy are granted. Second, God is not obligated by his attributes to extend steadfast love and mercy to every person in the world. In Exodus 33:19, God told Moses that the declaration of his name, Yahweh, which in itself means that he is unchanging and self-existent, also includes this additional meaning. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God's steadfast love and mercy have always been granted by God in the context of a covenant with chosen people who are required to respond in faith and repentance. So, David is not presumptuous in grounding his request for mercy in God's steadfast love and abundant mercy. As a believer in a covenant God established with him, and as one who put his trust ultimately in Jesus Christ through the blood atonement provided in the Mosaic covenant, David could boldly ask for mercy grounded on the most sure foundation there is, the everlasting, unchanging attributes of God himself, steadfast love and abundant mercy. Well, now that we have established the ground for David's request for mercy, let us now look in verses 1 and 2 at the sweeping and comprehensive request that he makes for mercy. David doesn't just blandly ask for mercy. He asks for three things: blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Now, David is not repeating himself here. Rather, he writes this using a key concept in Hebrew poetry, which is called parallelism. Each of these three statements are in comparison and contrast with the other. It may sound like he's repeating himself, but each statement is saying something that is both similar and yet very different. To understand this, we must first acknowledge the difference between transgression, iniquity, and sin. Transgression is a word that means to cross a line that you've been told not to cross. The word trespass in English is interchangeable with the word transgression. Iniquity is a word that comes from the verb to bend or to twist or to distort. As a noun, it means perversion or depravity. And sin is a word that means to miss the mark and to become guilty as a result. But now, look at how the rest of the verse makes more sense with this understanding. David asks for his transgressions to be blotted out because the law stands against the record of his lawbreaking. This request is concerned with the legal exacerbation of his sin through law. Transgression cannot take place without law. Having broken the law, he needs his record expunged. But then David asks that he be washed thoroughly from his iniquity. When we think of iniquity as perverseness, we understand why David would want his soul not only washed, but washed thoroughly. It is hard to listen to the story of David's adultery and murder of Uriah without feeling dirty inside. How much more did David experience the daily burden of a personal and internal filth from these iniquities? He needed not just to be washed, but washed thoroughly. And finally, David asked to be cleansed from his sin. Here, he is not asking for the method, the washing. He's asking for the result. David is asking to be in a state of purified cleanness. He wants to be cleansed from the state of having missed the mark of God's perfection. He doesn't just want the bad gone. He wants to be again in the right place with God. Now, You might think that this comprehensive request for mercy covers all the bases. It does not. David is going to ask for a more specific and particular mercy in verses 7 through 12. But even before this, David needs to demonstrate his repentance. As we've recently studied the definition of repentance from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 87, we remember this phrase, out of a true sense of his sin. Where sin is concerned, we often have our own distorted perceptions of that sin. But when we repent, our perception moves with and alongside God's perception. And as a result, our mind changes from seeing our sin in our own sin-tainted point of view to seeing our sin as God perfectly sees it. Therefore, the turning away from sin that is a part of repentance starts with a change of mind. It starts with agreeing with God about our sins. What did we really do? What was our true motive? What were the real consequences? What is the real nature of the problem? Now, verses 3 through 6 show us four ways that David agrees with God about his sin. This whole section of the psalm does not have a single request in it. You can just quickly scan and see. David doesn't ask for a single thing in verses 3 through 6. Each verse is a statement of reality as David agrees with God. Verse 3 reads, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Here, David agrees with God about the particulars. He's no longer ignoring his particular line-crossing transgressions, and he acknowledges that the evidence of his own systemic sin is an ever-present reality in his life. His pride of denying his own sin or his multiplied transgressions is shattered by an honest assessment of reality. Verse 4 reads, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Here, David agrees with God's justice, that as God is the ultimate offended party and the one who sees all of David's sin, it is God alone who passes judgment on him, and he is perfect in his justice. David is not saying that he didn't actually sin against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. Rather, he is saying that before the judgment throne of God, God is the only one he will ultimately give answer to. Verse 5 reads, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Here, David agrees with God about his own sin nature. This is a big move on David's part from where he was. He spent a year, the better part of a year, sitting on his throne and pretending to rule his kingdom in righteousness while hiding and denying his sin. But now he not only acknowledges the particulars, but the facts that he inherited a sin nature from the moment he was conceived in his mother's womb. As a child of Adam, he is guilty of eating the forbidden fruit and was born into the world with a resident corruption that would give rise to a lifetime of sin. He agrees. The problem is bigger than just the particulars. David astonishingly admits and agrees with God. It is the problem with his broken heart. And finally, verse 6 reads, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Here, David agrees with the need to bring his own sin out in the open, especially in his innermost being, unto himself. A year of painful hiding of his sin has been relieved by truth-telling to himself, not just on the outside to other people, but on the inside as well, his secret heart. Repentance involves the process of taking the flashlight of God's wisdom down the steep staircase into the dark basement of our heart, where we hide our sin in gloomy corners, even from ourselves. It is truth that sets us free. Wisdom is sweet and purges deceit in deep and dark places with light from God's graces. Well, now we have the detailed request for mercy. This is coming back to David's request for mercy. He gave a comprehensive request earlier. Now it's the detailed request in verses 7 through 12. Now that David has, through prayer, adjusted his heart by a thoroughgoing repentance, he is ready for the more detailed request for mercy in verses 7 through 12. This section is the most beautiful and poetic center of this heartbreaking psalm. Each verse breaks over you like a wave, bringing necessary pain on the way in and sweet relief on the way out. In verse 7, David asks for cleansing from his filth. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. The reference to hyssop likely refers to the ritual ceremonial cleansing that was necessary in Leviticus chapter 4 in order to be cleansed from leprosy, a disease that left a person unclean and unfit to worship with God's people at the tabernacle or even to touch another human being. In verse 8, David asks that he be healed from the spiritual pain that has manifested itself in physical pain from the awful burden of carrying his sin in rebellious silence. In verse 9, he prays for God's forgetfulness of his sins. David will struggle to forget these sins that he committed against Bathsheba and her husband. He will struggle to forget those for the rest of his life. But how much more can he bear the burden if God himself will promise to forget them? In verse 10, David prays for cleansing again, but this time for the more specific result of having a purity of motive, a clean heart and right spirit that gives rise to the godly life and godly desires to which David longs to return. In verse 11, David prays for covenantal preservation. Here is one of the most difficult verses to understand in Psalm 51. Our systematic theology makes it clear that once God has saved us, he will preserve us in order that we might persevere to the end of our life. Nothing can snatch us from God's hand because we have been born again of an imperishable seed. We see that in John 10:28 and 1 Peter 1:23. It is, in fact, an evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in David's life that he responded so quickly in repentance when Nathan the prophet rebuked him in 2 Samuel 12. This being said, we should understand verse 11 according to the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace. Old Testament kings had a special anointing of the Holy Spirit that enabled them to rule as kings. This anointing was given to King Saul, but then taken from Saul when he became unrepentant in his sin. David is here praying that this anointing not be taken from him like it was taken from Saul, the king who reigned just before David. And David's last request for mercy in verse 12 demonstrates that he has been carefully studying question 1 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. David not only asks, not only that joy of his salvation would return to him, but that his love and enjoyment of God himself would be the thing that upholds him with a willing spirit to do all that God would give him to do. That delighting in God would empower his obedience. Do you ever pray that God would help you love him? This is not an embarrassing prayer to pray. Now, it would be embarrassing for me to say to Alyssa, "Alyssa, please help me love you." But that's between husband and wife. between fallen people and the Lord who redeems them, it is not an embarrassing thing to cry out to our heavenly bridegroom and to say, I am a wandering bride. I need your help to help me delight in you and love you. This is a good prayer. It's the prayer of one who knows his own heart and who is desperately in need for God to intervene so that we can serve him faithfully. Well, we also see now that David moves into the confident hope for a transformed life that is restored to God. And we see that in verses 13 through 17. Excuse me. Now that David has completed his detailed request for mercy, he's left no stone unturned. He moves to pray for all that this will produce in his life as transformed by mercy. This is where all the rearranging of the wood has brought the flame back. Look at what David says will be the first result in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners, other sinners, will return to you. This is the fire we're looking for. The result of God's mercy is to restore David to prophetical ministry. Completely forgiven, cleansed, and restored, David will return to an identity of integrity, which is required to be a teacher of God's word. And there will be results. He will be used by God to teach and reclaim sinners. The second result of David's mercy is that he will truly worship God from his heart. Verses 14 and 15 read, Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Now, worship is in view, but David must pray for forgiveness one more time. He remembers that God must deliver him from blood guiltiness, which is a Hebrew way of saying, deliver me from the death penalty, before he can publicly worship God. Why is this important? Because the next result of mercy is worship. David will once again return to his role as a kingly leader of worship before Israel. Remember that this is the David who danced mightily before God when the Ark of Covenant was brought into Jerusalem. How could David have ever stood before the nation of Israel to lead worship if the death penalty was hanging over him for murder and adultery? Worship is an honest endeavor. There are things that disqualify a man from holding office in the church. And for David to have this benefit of public worship pouring forth from a transformed heart to the benefit of others, he must be fully restored by the Lord. And with that restoration, the dam of David's heart is broken, and true worship pours forth through speech and song. But in addition to David being granted again to worship from his heart, we see in verses 16 and 17 a description of the heart of worship. It reads, For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Here we must be careful. David is not saying that the Old Testament sacrificial system is to be immediately done away with. He is not saying that God is not concerned with the need for shedding blood for the forgiveness of sins. Rather, David shows that God's first concern is for the heart of the worshiper. He must have a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You can get up Sunday morning, get showered, fix your hair and makeup, put on your Sunday best, and make sure that nobody sees the cracks in your soul at church. But that is not worship. Worship is a heart that is honestly broken before God and truly repentant of sin. In this, there is the humility of transparency and an internal disposition that pleases God. This is what God wants in the heart of his worshipers. Without this, blood atonement can't really accomplish anything. And lastly, we see a ground for mercy in substitutionary atonement in the last two verses, verses 18 and 19. But with a broken and contrite heart, blood atonement is absolutely necessary. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. David ends this prayer in verses 18 through 19 with a second ground for mercy, not just the attributes of God, but also substitutionary atonement. A substitute must be provided to die in the place of the sinner if there is to be forgiveness. And that is why David prays for the walls of Jerusalem in verse 18. If they are not built up, the enemies of God could come in and bring an end to the sacrifices at the temple. This is exactly what happened when the Babylonians tore down the walls of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took Israel into captivity. Sacrifices came to an end for 70 years. But with God's preservation of his people, blood atonement would continue to be provided through the Old Testament sacrificial system, all pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. And though this may seem to us to be a burdensome end to this beautiful psalm, because we don't have to live with the unpleasant reality of daily animal sacrifice, we still cannot miss the point. Blood atonement is essential. We cannot have mercy without it, which is why we need to close this psalm remembering whose blood was once and for all shed for all our sins, all of them, the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Our ground for mercy then is ultimately our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is only through Jesus that we receive love and mercy from God. And this is ultimately our confidence in confessing our sins to him. Whatever the consequences, we come through Jesus. We are forgiven through Jesus. We are restored through Jesus. We are transformed through Jesus. As we've now thoroughly studied this glorious template for repentance provided in Psalm 51, let us consider how we can best apply this to our life today. We are, all of us, here today in need of some kind of repentance. It may be grievous sin. It may be lifelong patterns of sin. It may be very simple. It may be sin that we don't think is that big of a deal. But in our heart of hearts, we know that God thinks it's a big deal, and we need to deal with it because Christ died for it. Whatever our situation is, we all have this in common. We need to get to the bottom of our sin to get well. We need to get alone with God and deal with what's in our heart. We need to face what's been lost by our obvious backsliding or by our quiet spiritual inattentiveness, so that we are properly motivated to rearrange the wood of our heart so that it will burst into flame again. Some of us may be in the sharp agony of an obvious transgression. Some of us may be in the dull ache of many years slipping by without much transformational change in our walk with God. But even if we don't feel it to be so today, we know a heart that is utterly devoted to God, content in God, and useful to God is the only real way to live. And so, if we want our hearts aflame with the cheerful, dancing light of the abundant life of Christ, we need to engage in the process of heart-searching repentance that exposes the darkness of our heart. We need to take that high-powered flashlight of God's truth down the staircase into the basement of our heart. And when we do, we need to take Jesus with us. We will never get up the courage to go if we don't take him with us. If we don't jettison the kind of legalism that refuses to see ourselves as God sees us, that is what legalism is. An artificial way of feeling good about ourselves because we have a few token virtues that we keep that make us look good in our own eyes in comparison with other people. The gospel explodes that. And Christ explodes that. The gospel says that God chose me and died for me when I was conceived in sin and an enemy of God. The gospel tells me that my righteousness is not my own. It is a free gift from God, earned by Jesus Christ and received by faith. The gospel tells me that my worth and value as a person come from Christ's performance, not mine. And therefore, I have courage to go down into the basement of my heart and look boldly at whatever is there, because Christ will forgive it. And Christ is with me when I look at it. The gospel also guards me against getting overwhelmed when I find out just how bad it is down there. Just how badly I've been flattering myself for years, and how reality looks when I shine God's truth into the dark recesses of my heart. It ain't pretty. And it's going to take time and effort to clean up. But if we take the gospel into the basement of our hearts, we will avoid morbid introspection and unproductive navel gazing. We will get busy cleaning it up by seeing it as God sees it, agreeing with God, confessing it, forsaking it, repenting of it. And while all of God's word informs what we are to repent of, the starting place for all of us is what we already know is out of place. We will spend the rest of our lives discovering sinful motives and patterns that we haven't yet realized. That is part of the life of a Christian. But where is God asking each and every one of us to start today? He's asking us to start with what we know. James 4:17 says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Brothers and sisters, unto Christ, let us simply start there. In our private times of prayer, let us take the deep dive into our sanctification by asking God to lead us through a time of repentance and dislodging patterns of sin. The reward will be surprisingly cheering as the dancing light of an earnestly burning flame shines from our clean hearts, abiding in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we trust you to make these words of your psalm that you inspired in the heart of your servant who, for most of his life leading up to this heinous sin that he committed, far outstripped most of us in our daily walks when it comes to faithful obedience. We, Lord, are humbled by our deep need, by the danger that sin presents to us, the earnest and urgent need to repent before worse things happen, but Lord, most importantly, to truly live and to thrive in this life that you have promised to us in Christ. Lord, would you remove from us a low bar that we hold for ourselves in a discounted view of holiness, in a discounted view of the opportunities available to us in service for your kingdom. Explode it for us and cause us to see what the fullness of your Spirit, what union with Christ can really produce through this kind of transformed gospel life that comes from forsaking everything that displeases you in the dark recesses and corners of our heart. We trust you to help us with this, for we cannot do it ourselves, and ask that you would. Bless us now, Lord, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let us respond in praise to our Lord, standing together and turning in our hymnals to hymn number 426, Till He Come, hymn 426, Till He Come. Let's stand.